What would it mean to go through your life with a conviction that you have been called of God to die a violent death on the cross? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, and assisting me in our conversations this week on the meaning of Jesus' death are Paul Dibdahl and Larry Viverka. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And most of us, i.e. all of us, let's put it the other way around, none of us have lived with the kind of conviction that Jesus apparently had, that he had been called to die. But can we begin to imagine, and that's where I'd like to toss it out for you, can we begin to imagine what it would be like to have that conviction foremost in our mind as we go about our work? And maybe we ought to raise the question, first of all, when did Jesus gain that conviction that he was to come and die? Is there any indication in the Gospels that we know when that conviction became his?
Well, he talks with his disciples about it in a variety of ways and several times during his
time of public ministry.
But we know at that point he has that idea, but I don't know that there's any indication as to when that awareness first came upon him. Was it when he was 12, you know, talking with the leaders there in the temple? I don't know.
Certain connections were made in that trip to Jerusalem, but whether or not his understanding that he was the Lamb. But when John the Baptist announced him, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was certainly connected to the sacrificial system of the worship temple.
As I think about it, it must have been an enormous tussle for Jesus, knowing the popular expectation for the Messiah, conquering hero. Mm-hmm. And for him to zero in on Isaiah 53, because that's where he takes the keynote for his message, Isaiah 53. But it flies in the face of so much of the popular expectation. And for him to be working with that and tussling with that, to come to the conclusion that he is going to minister to his people and his own people will reject him.
Yet to have that conviction and understanding, and to have no one else believe it, no one else understand it that way, and try to then communicate that and what it means, I mean, that's an enormous thing, you know? Oh, so it's mind-boggling. I've tried to think, what would it be like if I had an appointment this Friday at 3 o'clock on the corner of College Avenue and Whitman to meet someone who is going to take my life. I would have an incredibly hard time, you know, going to that appointment voluntarily. My every inclination inside me says I would like to be miles away from there. Is there any way? I don't know. Just for him to do this is certainly goes against every thing of every aspect of human nature that I understand at all.
Now, our the topic for our lesson this time is the meaning of his death. And we've already begun the reflections on what it means for Jesus to face this kind of death. But most of the discussions in this area involve an interpretation of what the cross did. Let's start, first of all, with the idea of sacrifice. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. How does that come alive in terms of what the cross actually means?
Well, in a culture that is regularly involved in sacrifice as a way of dealing with guilt and sin, it would almost follow naturally, in a sense, this would be the simplest explanation. And maybe I would choose different words there, I'm not sure, but it would connect with them on a deep level. If you've grown up with the temple sacrifice, you know that with sin, there needs to be death, and the shedding of blood is that which, you know, brings remission of sin. Then to think of Jesus as a kind of ultimate sacrifice that cares for or removes, cleanses a person of sin would be something that made sense to people at a deep level. In our culture, it requires a certain amount of sort of education into that mindset before the atonement as sacrifice can really connect with people. But that would have been extremely powerful to Jews of that time.
Now, it was developed into a full-fledged Calvinist understanding, if I could use that, probably Augustinian. They would see the sacrifice of Christ as that which satisfies the outraged wrath of God at sinners. It's very interesting within the Adventist tradition, in the early writings of Ellen White, she will talk about the sacrifice to satisfy the anger or the wrath of God. But in her later writings, she talks about satisfying the demands of the law. In other words, she turns it aside so that it's not the picture of an angered deity. Now, I'd like to ask for a little bit of feedback on this picture of the angered deity that needs to be satisfied by a sacrifice. Now, if you have a full Trinity, then it's not God sending someone else to pay the price. It is God himself paying the price. And I think that's a terribly important distinction. God comes and pays the price for it, but this idea that there is something in God that expects or demands a sacrifice, where does that come from? Because some Christians feel terribly important about that. If you diminish that sense of Jesus as a sacrifice to settle accounts in heaven, if you don't have that loud and clear, then there's something wrong.
Well, aren't there, the Bible talks about Jesus' death and uses a variety of, metaphors or there are a variety of perspectives, mm-hmm. and that, I think, is certainly one of them. Jesus as sacrifice
mm-hmm.
For sin. So it would be expected that that would be one of the ways in which we also would understand mm-hmm. what happens on the cross. And I think to deny that is to deny what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
The problem, I guess, I would have is if someone latches on to one of those perspectives that we find in the Bible, and I think we'll talk about some others even today,
mm-hmm.
And says that this is the only one, then I would have a problem with it. But certainly, Jesus as vicarious substitute sacrifice,
yeah,
that's something that we find in the Bible.
I think there's another way to understand this business of satisfaction, because God has stated the nature of things is that sin is destructive. Sin results in death. And it's interesting to me that to disrupt this in some way is to destroy the verity of the universe. I mean, it's at the heart of the universe and the way it works. What God satisfies is, in some way, is the keeping of a promise, the keeping of order, a kind of unity in each universe, and to be consistent with that results in satisfaction. But in order to accomplish that, he does that himself. He does it himself, and in some way, no one in his universe goes through an experience that he's not willing to first experience himself. That
yeah.
is very amazing.
Of course, you see the psychology in a very vivid way in the Old Testament with child sacrifice, the understanding that the gods have a right to the firstborn son. And I believe that God takes that custom in hand with Abraham. Abraham doesn't quarrel with it at all. Gets to the top of the mountain, but then the Lord says, you can't really sacrifice your son. I will provide the sacrifice for you. And so the power of this substitutionary theology is that God provides the substitute. God is the substitute.
Mm-hmm.
And that then is loud and clear that there is no way that you can take care of your sin. There is a power which is higher, much beyond anything, and God satisfies that through his sacrifice.
Mm.
But now the other terms, there's ransom in Matthew 20, 28. There's expiation in Hebrews 2, 17. Reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. But I'd like to spend a few minutes here on another picture which is often stands in tension, that if substitution somehow pays the price heavenward, John's gospel suggests another metaphor, that it is Jesus who is demonstrating divine love, points the cross earthward. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the cross is a demonstration then of God's great love. Now, I don't know how to solve this tension, but I know people on both sides of this latch onto the pictures, the one that sees the cross pointed heavenward, and then those who see the cross pointed earthward. And there are extremes on both sides that try to say, this is the picture. And they will not allow the other pictures any place in court. And so the two extremes feed each other. I wish we could see a more diverse view. And as you say, Paul, there are many metaphors, and they'll not all appeal to us in the same way. How do you deal with the different perceptions of the atonement? Those take John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which that one, you see, really closes the gap, whereas the Pauline picture enlarges the gap before Jesus comes in. See, so the psychology there is really quite different.
Well, I know what has been true for me is not the either or, but trying to synthesize or get to both end. Now I find some help in the word atonement itself, breaking it down at one moment.
Mm-hmm.
Something is fractured, separated, broken, and the atonement somehow it certainly. In that demonstration of love, restores the relationship of trust and dependence. God is trustworthy. God is a loving person who draws us into respect and trust and loving him by virtue of his demonstration of his love. So, I mean, that's how the breach, that's how the sin mm-hmm. problem is cared mm-hmm. for, that's how the enmity is erased in order for us to be at one again.
If somehow we can see the diverse number of ones, and each one of us, in listening to conversations, I have been enormously blessed talking with other people as I hear their stories of what the cross means to them. And so, and rather than going with an either-or, if we can go a both-and, I think we are much strengthened when we do that. Lord, time is up. Thank you, Paul and Larry, for your contributions. Next week, we move beyond death to resurrection, and we'll look forward to those conversations. My thanks to both of you, and my thanks to Josiah Hackerott, who has been our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.